Are you the kind of person that believes that you can put things together? You're mechanical. You have good aptitude in those lines. Not you, Neil. No. I don't know how it is that a child or a young person growing up gets the impression that they are or they are not. But I know most of us do. And in spite of the fact that I have pictures from my childhood out pushing the lawnmower, boy, I've seen that, you know, and I've accused my folks of child labor, you know. Because there I am struggling with that lawnmower that's bigger than I am. And all kinds of things. I mean, they did all the right things, and yet I've still grown up with the idea that I'm not very handy when it comes to my, you know, mechanical things. I still believe that. And so I cannot figure out why I would have the audacity, or did have the audacity, to challenge this particular job. I think it was desperation. Lack of money. Brad Lofgren has been involved in the same process, and it reminded me of this story, because when we moved into our house in Dallas, we had to put in a yard. Have you been through that? And in that particular neighborhood, it was, and in that particular climate, it was mandatory that you have a sprinkler system. I mean, you just drive up and down the street. Hey, there's a house without a sprinkler system. It was terrible, you know, and all the rest of them. And the neighbors, you know, the pressure, peer pressure, et cetera, et cetera. I mean, you just did it. And so one day I took the plunge and reserved rented the machine, the Ditch Witch. And if you haven't ever run a Ditch Witch, you have missed part of your life. I mean, when they unloaded that monster in my yard and I looked at it, I wondered, I'm going to run that. And then the company, you know, that was selling me all the parts, they were very assuring. Sure, you can do it. Anybody can do this, you know? And they drew the map of how it was all going to run, the lines, and they had it. I think there were sections in my yard that were supposed to be 1-inch lines, and then it was 3/4, and then it was half, you know, something about the pressures had to be equal at the heads of the sprinkler heads all over the yard. And they had these 9 different valves planned, and, you know, this one section was going to come on, then another section, and all this was controlled with a timer, and you put all these valves underground, and, you know, I mean, it all looked very simple when they explained it to me. And they had nice, neatly drawn landscape map. I mean, it was just beautiful on paper. But when they dumped all of those parts off at my door and I began opening those packages, I thought I had made a mistake. As I recall, the day that I was supposed to get the ditching done, I didn't get it completed. That was the first part of the tragedy. Because you know what that means? You pay for a second day. And the machine was relatively expensive. So I still remember the race against the clock and losing. You know, just no way. I mean, you know. And then they began putting in those lines. And at first I thought, wow, this is simple. Anybody can do it. And I began to feel very mechanical all of a sudden. I could follow the blueprints, like I've told my wife. Anybody can cook. My goodness, in the chemistry lab, I used to run those experiments. You know, you just blah, 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 so much of that, put it together, and boom, there's your creation. You know, what's the deal? And for a while, I was feeling that way about my sprinkler system because it was just going together beautifully. But then, apparently, I made some mistakes along the line. And there were things that didn't work right, and I had to go back through, and, you know, the old saw, the cutting the plastic pipe, putting in what was supposed to be there, the glue, and all the rest. Have you done it? PVC pipe, trip after trip after trip back to the supplier for additional parts. I mean, you know, I thought with the mountain that he left me the first time it would be sufficient, but it never is. And the bill, of course, kept getting higher and higher because every trip you're buying more supplies. I think you're supposed to test the system out before you fill in the trench. And I still think I did that. But I have the vague recollection, even after all these years, that I had to uncover part of the line, looking for valves that didn't come on like they were supposed to come on, and replace them, and all the trauma. But let's get past all of that. You know what my favorite point was in the whole job? The end. You said it. Completion. It is done. It is finished. And it works. That was the miracle. To be able to stand there and watch that sprinkler system go through its paces and water here and water there and turn off and go on. Well, I thought that was fabulous. In fact, I found that I had a preoccupation just watching that thing. It was relaxing to me. It was therapy. That's what I told my wife. It was just therapy. And so I enjoyed adjusting the flow of water and the time and checking out and running around the house, seeing if that system comes on when it's supposed to and that system comes on when it's supposed to. And every Friday after I get through mowing my yard, I just put the whole sprinkler system through its paces just to make sure it was still working properly. And my favorite time was just standing there out there on the sidewalk watching. Watching it work. Yes, gloat, perhaps so. With a feeling that it is done. It's finished. It's completed. You've had the same feeling. A task that was staring you in the face, that you're a little bit frightened of. When it's finished, there's a kind of celebration. And there is in my nature a desire to relax, to settle down into the comfortable seat, and just kind of let the world go by for a few moments. I was talking to my wife about her new career, and I said, "Sweetheart, you've got to plan little celebrations through the week to reward yourself when you've accomplished this goal, that goal, that goal. Don't just march on to the next one. Celebrate. Reward yourself. Have a time of relaxation when it is done." I wonder if God did that. Well, obviously did after creation. So I sense there must be something of that, even in the heart of the Lord. But what about, and this may seem far out to you, after the completion of the New Testament, when you consider all the characters that he had to work with, and it was all finally successfully finished, do you suppose that the Lord must have paused and said, "Phew, it's done. It is done. It's finished"? Because there's a certain sense in which the New Testament, of course, completes the Old, doesn't it? And you can't read the Old Testament without wanting to read the New. It just, you know, the two are just hooked together in the same way with the New and the Old. You're just drawn back and forth. But then carrying this a little farther, or is it further? But anyway, either way. The book of Revelation acts in much the same way to the New Testament as the New Testament does to the Old. Again, you find a completion, a finishing. It is done. It would cause me at least to want to celebrate and say, "Whew, now it's time to relax." And then taking it one step further, if you look inside the book of Revelation, you discover that it splits neatly into two halves, 1 to 11, 6, 12 to 22. And the second half of the book of Revelation is, in a sense, a completion of the first. And again, you have that feeling of accomplishment. It is done, these final scenes that come in the last half of the book of Revelation. And then if we could focus one more step, we would look at chapter 16 of the book of Revelation and say that within this chapter, you have kind of a completion, a culmination of everything in a description that's commonly labeled and well known among us as seven plagues. But not just seven plagues. What kind of plagues? Yeah. Seven last plagues. And in one sense, I believe that here is a culmination of everything. The seventh plague is the culmination of everything that's ever happened in the history of the great controversy on planet Earth. It brings it to culmination. It is done. Read it with me, would you? Revelation chapter 16. Take the Word of God at page 1335. Fresh air. Yes, sounds like a good idea. Revelation chapter 16, reading verses 17 to 21. Are you ready? The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, "It is done. It's finished." Then all of heaven and the angels and the Lord and the Father and the Son and the Spirit caught their breath and relaxed and watched the sprinklers go for a while. True or false? Well, if I had been writing the script, I would have certainly planned a little celebration right there. But instead of that, you find just the opposite. Then, and circle that little word then, because it's going to come into play in another text we're going to compare with it. It is done. Then there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a severe what? Earthquake. Remember that. No earthquake like it has ever occurred since man has been on earth, so tremendous was the quake. The great city split into three parts. The cities of the nations collapsed. God remembered Babylon the Great, gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. Every island fled away. My goodness. Does that include Catalina? Every island fled away, and the mountains could not be found. From the sky, huge hailstones of about 100 pounds each fell upon men, and they cursed God on account of the plague of the hail, because the plague was what? So terrible. It is done. But following that, no moment of relaxation. My goodness, where are we getting the serenade from? A musical watch, would you believe? Afterwards, you can compare it with my latest toy. Remember this moment. Now in your mind, go back to the cross. And you find Jesus saying these same words. It is done. Well, he said finished is the way it's generally translated, isn't it? But he was saying the same thing, and that is that his rescue mission to planet Earth had come to its climax, its fruition. It is completed. And it is completed what? Successfully. It works. You know, all nine systems go. And I think that compares very directly with the statement in Revelation chapter 16 where Jesus says the same thing from the heavenly sanctuary, from the throne. It is done. It is finished. But here in Revelation chapter 16, following his declaration that it is done, it is finished, we read the word, then there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake. When you might expect to relax and have a little celebration, instead all hell breaks loose. What happened on the cross? Back to Matthew chapter 27. Notice the parallelism with your own eyes. Matthew chapter 27, page 1071. Still go by those page numbers, Jerry. Can you believe it? Jerry hasn't admitted it, but he and I went through a crusade together in Portland. We'll never forget, will we? The experience of our lives. We've never spent more money in any series than that one. I think that set a record, didn't it, Jerry? And praise God, there were some people who made the decision for Christ and were baptized, but I mean about a tenth of what we were hoping and praying for. But we still were able to spend $100,000, weren't we, or 70 or something like that? I should say Jerry was able to. Same trains, yes. Same noises. You think this is bad, go to Point Loma. There's jet airplanes. Matthew chapter 27, beginning with verse number 50, and where when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. Now, of course, Matthew, in writing his gospel, does not record the statement that John does that Jesus actually made. He just simply says that he cried out in a loud voice. What does John say that he said? It is finished. Verse 51, at that moment. Now that compares with the then in Revelation 16. Are you following my equation? At that moment, then, all heaven and earth stopped and relaxed and celebrated. What? Same thing. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook. The rocks split. The tombs broke open. Verse 54, when the centurion and those with him who had been guarding Jesus saw the what? Earthquake. Do you see the parallelism here? They were terrified and they exclaimed, surely this was the Son of God. In both cases, it is done. It is finished. It's accompanied not with a moment of relaxation and celebration, but with all hell breaking loose. And the first one is a prophecy of the last, because the first time that it happened, it was somewhat restrained. The earthquake was restrained. It was there, but every island didn't disappear. Every mountain didn't fall down. It was just a little taste of what it would be like at the end. When literally all hell will break loose and the universe will see for just a moment what life would be like on planet Earth without a restraining God in control of the devil and his angels. And I don't suppose it will last very long. I think we're talking about hours or days or at the most weeks. I don't suppose we're talking about years. It will be for a short time that the angels that have been holding back the winds of strife and that imagery of Revelation will turn the devil loose and will say, okay, it's all yours now. It is done. We have now completed everything that God wanted to do to complete his case for planet Earth. It's yours now. I'm turning it over to you. And what it will be like at that moment? My goodness, I don't think anybody knows. You can read whole books about it. Imaginary scenarios. And I think they're merely faint attempts to try to get us to understand what a time of trouble could really be like. You know, we always think we have trouble until we see something a little worse. When John the Revelator says, no earthquake like it has ever occurred, I simply think he's just trying to tell us, hey, this one's going to be something else. You better watch out. It's going to be serious. From the sky, huge hailstones of about 100 pounds each fell on men, and they cursed God on account of the plague of hail because the plague was so terrible. Have you ever been through a hailstorm? How big was the hail? Tennis balls? How much does the tennis ball hail that size weigh? Wonder what one weighing 100 pounds would be like. I mean, that's pretty awesome, isn't it? I mean, it'd come on through, wouldn't it? This roof. One Christian author, trying to open our minds to the scenario and what it might be like, puts it this way. The whole world will be involved in ruin more terrible than that which came upon Jerusalem of old. You know, that statement kind of makes me wonder, because Jerusalem was kind of leveled, wasn't it? What was the statement that Jesus made about Jerusalem? Not one stone will be left on top of another. The whole world will be involved in ruin more terrible than that which came upon Jerusalem of old. The same destructive power exercised by holy angels when God commands will be exercised by evil angels when he permits. There are forces now ready and only waiting the divine permission to spread desolation everywhere. You know, as I was struggling with this week, I couldn't help but ask myself the question, is this concept of the final time of trouble biblical? Or is it only a scenario that has been painted to us for us by Christian writers within the last 100 years or so? Are we building too much on just 3 or 4 verses in Revelation chapter 16? Or is it a biblical concept that is illuminated in other passages of Scripture that can give support and what would you say the word is? Concurrence, validation to our interpretation of Revelation 16. I'd like to point you to a prophecy from the book of Isaiah on page 757. It undoubtedly was originally addressed to literal Israel, and it was a picture of what God would do to her enemies if Israel had fulfilled her plan, but now, I believe, firmly has application for the Christian church today. And in this particular prophecy, there is a picture of forces that are so horrendous that will be unleashed that it really makes anything that we've seen up to this point seem small by comparison. Isaiah chapter 24, beginning with verse number 1, under the heading, "The Lord's Devastation of the Earth." What is the first word? See, or imagine, or look. If you can. The Lord is going to lay waste the earth. Now that word waste is very closely connected with a word that comes up in the book of Revelation chapter 20 when it talks about this world during the 1,000 years, the millennium, as being an abusos, an empty wilderness, chaotic condition, just like the world before God did His work of creation in the 7 days, bringing order out of chaos. The Lord is going to lay waste the earth and do what? Devastate it. Our God could do something like that? Yes. But only in the sense that He turns the devil loose. And the devil does it. Remember, Old Testament writers write from the perspective that God is all-powerful, and He is. So what He allows, He is said to have done, right? And that's what you're seeing here. Who actually does it? Well, it's the devil. It's the winds of strife that have been loosed and all of that. He will ruin its face and scatter its inhabitants, verse number 1. Ruining its face. Does that sound like that could be an earthquake? If you ever looked at pictures of the devastation caused by an earthquake, I can't think of a better way to picture it than talking about ruining its face, ruining the face of the earth. I don't know anything that does that more dramatically than an earthquake, even an atomic bomb in a sense, only does it in a more limited area, at least anything that we've seen at this point. That kind of ruination, whereas an earthquake can stretch out and have ruination effects, you know, as far as the actual face of the earth, on and on and on and on and on. Verse 2, it will be the same for priests as for people, for master as for servant, for mistress as for maid, for seller as for buyer, for borrower as for lender, for debtor as for creditor. What does that make you think? Everybody. In two places in the book of Revelation, you find that same refrain where there's an effort to just reach out and say, hey, buddy, you think you're not included? Hang in, just another moment. I'll get you on the next line. No favored class. Verse 3. The earth will be completely laid waste and totally plundered. The Lord has spoken this word. And it's about here in this study that I get to wondering, well, good night, Lord. Then biblically, will there really be anybody left to welcome you when you come? If there's going to be a time of trouble that is this desperate, really, all hell breaks loose, will there be any survivors? And I read, therefore a curse consumes the earth. Its people must bear their guilt. Therefore earth's inhabitants are burned up. And what? Very few are left. Very few are left. And in that burning, I see a parallelism with the, is it the fourth plague of Revelation chapter 16 also? It's an awful time. And it's one that, you know what, if it weren't for the fact that our series on Elijah demanded this moment, I wouldn't be speaking on today. In fact, in our discussion following first service, the question came up somewhat related to that, and my wife spoke up and gave the explanation. One of the reasons that I like to do series preaching is that it forces pastor and congregation into subject areas that we would not otherwise choose for ourselves if we had just our own free will choice. By taking us step by step through a person's life, you come, like we're doing in Elijah, you come face to face with issues that you wouldn't choose to confront. And that's really where we find ourselves today. And here's the connection. When all this trouble comes, disaster after disaster, and all hell begins to break loose, even as it is beginning to do today, but I believe it will just keep crescendoing, who will get the blame? And behind God, who? Remember, it's always natural for us to blame somebody else for our trouble. You don't blame yourself. Listen to this. In the midst of the trouble, then the great deceiver will persuade men that those who serve God are causing these evils. The class that have provoked the displeasure of heaven will charge all their troubles on those whose obedience to God's commandments are a perpetual reproof to transgressors. It will be declared that men are offending God by the violation of the Sunday Sabbath, and this sin has brought calamities which will not cease until Sunday observance shall be strictly enforced, and those who persist in making the claims of the fourth commandment and destroying reverence for Sunday will be accused of being what? Troublers of the people, preventing their restoration to divine favor and temporal prosperity. There we are. When Elijah met Ahab on the pathway in our scripture lesson as we studied, he met him with a question. Ahab met him with a question. Is that you? You what? You troubler of Israel. And if you and I fulfill our roles as modern day Elijahs, we'll probably face that same false accusation one time or another, will we not? Maybe even from the same source. Think about it. Ahab was a king. So there's the power of the state. He was a political ruler, a political power. But he wasn't just the king of any country. He was the king of what? He was the king of Israel. And so inherent in the idea of being the king of Israel, you have a religious dimension that has been added, do you not? He is a religious leader as well as a political leader. And so inherent in this one person, there is a strange mixture of church and state. And so when he says to Elijah, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" it has a little different dimension to it than it would if it were coming from either one or the other. There is even perhaps, if you would, more pressure, more power, more force to conform. And when you think of the desire that's in every one of our hearts to conform anyway, you can hardly even begin to comprehend the forces that we're dealing with here today. Several times I've had the experience of coming into a room and feeling like I was out of step. I mean, besides aerobics class, I have that experience. But, you know, like I wasn't wearing the right thing, or I wasn't saying the right thing. And how do you feel when you're in that situation? Just like to disappear. And if the dynamics are right and there's enough people in the room and so forth, I mean, it can be miserable. I've had some of my worst moments on planet Earth when I felt out of place. Haven't you? The pressure, I say, to conform is fantastic. I don't know where this quarter came from. Somebody was leaving a tip, I guess, after the first service. But anyway, that is faint. But can you make it out? You know, that's where we're at, isn't it? I don't care what it is. If you gave me the greatest tennis racket in all the world and it didn't look like everybody else's, I wouldn't use it. Because I don't want to be laughed at out there. We protect our ego. We risk as little as possible. So, in view of all that and everything else that's involved and the issues that we're talking about today that many of you are quite familiar with, how will you answer Ahab's charge? Sure, it's a false accusation. But that's our subject these 2 weeks, how to handle false accusations. How will you handle that particular charge? By the grace of God, this particular false accusation can only and must ultimately be answered by giving Elijah's response. You recall that he was not silent. Even though, as we studied last week, silence is one of the best ways to handle false accusations, and we ought to use it more than we do. In fact, if I were to risk a percentage, I'd say that about 80% of the time, here's the option you ought to grab for. What do you think? Silence. Just ignore it and march on. But not so with this one. Elijah did not attempt to reason with Ahab. Even though this occasionally works, you remember the soldier and the hand grenade last Sabbath, who was left-handed, you recall. Elijah did not use justification. He didn't use evasion. He didn't use flattery. Even though, again, I reiterate that any one of these, at one time or another, might be necessary. But ultimately, this particular accusation calls for one response. That is the one that Elijah chose. And we titled this last week, Response Number 6, and gave it, what was the name? Confrontation. Attack. And I admitted to you then that I'm uncomfortable with this. I still am. 1 Kings chapter 18. Amen. Page 380, 1 Kings chapter 18, beginning with verses 16. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, of course, about Elijah. Ahab went to meet Elijah, and when he saw Elijah, he said to him, "Is that you, you troubler of Israel?" And here's his response. Attack. Confrontation. Not silence. "I have not made trouble for Israel," Elijah replied, "but you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals." Stop right there. You know, that's strong, isn't it? As I think about human relationships and the dynamics that go on between us, I can think of almost no circumstance that benefits from negativity. There is nothing that my wife hardly can tell me that I'm doing wrong that will help me now. Anything that I could say negatively to you would probably be more damaging than it would be helpful. I can't remember the last time, hardly, that I saw a situation helped by confrontation and negative input. Although I don't mean by that to eliminate the fact that this is one option that still has to be on the menu. But I think my point is that in dealing with false accusations, remember what we said last week, you don't go around swatting flies with sticks of dynamite. And when it comes to confrontation and attack, you're dealing with sticks of dynamite. But there is one subject, there is one place that it is always called for. At least that kind of firmness. And that is when it comes to loyalty to our God and obedience to Him. Here, there can be no question about where we stand. And we need to make that known. Kindly, maybe even with a soft voice, but plainly. God's people in the last days are pictured in the book of Revelation as having two characteristics. They're obedient and they're faithful. Now, I don't know, is that just a redundancy? I mean, you can't have one without the other. There's no way that a person can be described as faithful if he isn't obedient. There's hardly any way to describe a person as obedient if he isn't faithful. I mean, the two simply go together. They are obedient to the commandments of God, faithful to Jesus. Apostate Israel in the days of Ahab is pictured by Elijah as just the opposite, abandoning the Lord's commandments instead of being obedient, following Baals instead of remaining faithful to Jesus, and modern Babylon today is guilty the same. So, where are you at? Today, do you stand with Elijah or on the side of Ahab? And I guess what I'm convicted that the Lord perhaps is calling us to address today is the tendency, even in our fellowship, to have a kind of faith that is very casual. That says, "Oh, I love the Lord, and I'm with Him. I'll obey Him if it's convenient, you know. Pastor, you can count on me whenever my schedule allows." But sacrifice, determination, dedication, iron-like decisions, dependability, faithfulness, these kind of words seem to be lacking largely in the Christian experience of most people today. For example, if you only attend church whenever it's convenient, whenever you feel like it, that is probably more in keeping with the spirit of Ahab than it is with Elijah. And I'm not condemning you in saying that. Not at all. But I'm simply trying to illuminate a simple point. If you praise God for the good times, and you're ready to say hallelujah and amen, and shout and sing and clap your hands, when everything's going smoothly, but then when there's a downturn, you're ready to curse Him and to not show up at church, then again, that's not the spirit of Elijah. The only conclusion that I can come to as I wrestled with this passage in the second part of the study on how to face false accusations is that the Lord is trying to direct our minds toward a spiritual quality of steel-like determination that He wants to put into our soul, so that you can honestly face Babylon's false accusers And you can ultimately say, I have not made trouble for Israel. But you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands and been following Baal. So that you can quietly, humbly, but rightly say, when the situation demands it, yes, our country is in trouble. The world is coming apart. There's no question about it. Even nature is protesting. There are calamities after calamity, disaster after disaster, hurricanes and tornadoes, hailstorms, floods, cyclones, tidal waves, earthquakes and famines, and all sorts of new diseases coming every year faster than the doctors can find solutions. And that will continue more and more. But I have not caused these troubles. But you have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands. And now we are reaping the result of what has been sown in this country for so many years. Do I dare risk another very specific illustration? I run on the assumption that I'm among friends here, so I'll go ahead. There's no question in my mind that God loves the homosexual. And I have some people that are dear and close to me that are struggling with this very problem. So I'm not insensitive to your pain if you or a family member is wrestling with this very issue. But I want to tell you something. There is no question about the fact that also the Bible plainly states that this scourge has come upon planet Earth because professed Christians did not give glory and thanks to God. According to the book of Romans, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator. And there's no use pretending that there isn't a cause and effect relationship somewhere along the line. I don't know all the ins and outs and the details of it. No, I can't understand it all. But there is a plain statement in God's Word about this particular problem and the cause. And so we can't deny that fact. I think that the AIDS epidemic is an example of God basically turning loose the forces of hell and just saying, all right, I'm going to continue loosing those winds of strife gradually and gradually and gradually until you can finally see what life without me is really like. It has to be done. He's doing it redemptively. Just like a parent. You know, my boy, if you'd have seen him, well, in fact, may still be. This last week, I looked at his shoes and I said, son, you're wearing those tennis shoes? I can see right through those things. They look awful. He says, Dad, it's the only pair I've got. He says, why don't you buy some new ones? I'm out of money. What happened to your clothes budget? Spent. What happened to your extra money you earned? I don't know. It's gone. You know what my natural response was? Well, let's go down and buy you some shoes. I don't want anybody to see you like that. But then I remembered, hey, that would be defeating the whole plan, wouldn't it? He needs to feel that moment of pinch and want in order to appreciate what it's all about, correct? And in a sense, isn't that what our loving God is doing all along the way? If Elijah were here today, I don't have any question about the fact that in far more cases than we do now, there would probably be confrontation. Even though I'm frankly not ready to do it myself, and I certainly don't encourage you to do it either. But I suppose that more than one Ahab would hear his statement, I haven't made trouble for Israel, but you and your father's family have, because you've forsaken the commandments of God, really, where it counts at least, deep down inside. More than one Jezebel would hear his words, the unclean shall not inherit the kingdom of God. I suppose there's a lot of businessmen that would hear his words also, demand no more than is your due. Charge a fair price for an honest product and stop ripping people off. I mean, there is a case where there's a necessary, a needed confrontation that is that direct. A Herod would hear his words, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. You have forsaken the commandments of God. The Bible says that the earth will ultimately dry up and wither, It will languish. The exalted of the earth will languish. The earth is defiled by its people. They have disobeyed the laws, violated the statutes, and broken the everlasting covenant. You know, I think we see that going on right in front of our eyes. Pollution is related. The whole business is all tied up together. So what's the solution? Last words that Elijah said to Ahab on the path, we conclude with today. 1 Kings chapter 18, verse number 19. Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel. The Revised Standard Version says, gather all Israel to me. And I see a spiritual parallel here. There is a gathering that is going on right now. We're in the final stages of it, a kind of a preparation for a global Mount Carmel, if you please. In the book of Revelation, John the Revelator doesn't use the word Mount Carmel. He uses the word Armageddon. But it's the very same concept. And in this final showdown between the forces of good and the forces of evil, again, there will just be two sides. The gray zone will have been eliminated. And we will have firmly taken our stand on one side or the other. On one side, I see the Lamb of God. And opposed to the Lamb, on the other side, I see Lucifer, the deceiver. With the Lamb of God over on this side are the redeemed. Over on this side are the lost. On this side, we see a group who are pictured as being in Jerusalem. And this group is pictured as being in Babylon. This group is pictured as having a pure faith, remaining faithful to Jesus. On this side, we have a group of people who have compromised, who have adulterated the faith, and who have not remained faithful to Jesus. On this side, we find those who have the Father's name on their forehead and on their hand. On this side, we find people who have the beast's name on their forehead and on their hand. And ultimately, the reward for those on this side is the seal of God's approval. And on this side, the reward is the plagues of His wrath. And when you stop and think about all that's involved in the issues of these last days and the choices that we're making, you know, this whole business comes down to not really how are you going to face false accusations per se, at least not when you think of this ultimate. That's really not the question. I'm not concerned about that in the least. The real question for us to face today is, will we be standing on the side that will even have the false accusation to face? To me, that is the real issue that we've got to decide today. Father in heaven, help us to determine, no matter what the cost, to stand loyally with you, to do so now through the good times as well as the tough times, so that when literally all hell does break loose, we will have that false accusation to face. You know, as we pause in our prayer, I had a thought flashed through my mind that one of the most awful tragedies at that point would be for a person who has studied this particular lesson to realize that the accusations are being made, but they're not being made against me. It's somebody else. I am not included in that group. It's really your choice. It's your decision. It's my decision. Whether we will determine to be, where do you stand? What is your choice today? Would you like to give God a signal that regardless of what it costs, no matter what the price is, you determine to be on that side where He is standing with the redeemed, with the Father's name, loyal to Him, keeping His commandments? If you would, just tell it to Him quietly, in your own heart, in a moment of silent prayer. And then by His grace, take the steps that are necessary to put actions with your words this very day. Would you do that?